Good to be back with you after being gone last Sunday. Many of you have asked where Sonia is today, and I'm glad to announce that she is currently giving birth to our second child. You think you know me. It's okay. Paxton's with her. He's very encouraging, very comforting. I thought about starting today by telling a story about how I just checked the weather forecast and there was supposed to be this big snowstorm coming in so the kids can celebrate because there'd be no school tomorrow. It turns out there really is a snowstorm coming in. But the point was going to be that the kids don't have school tomorrow anyway. That's good. Amen. Hallelujah. There is a possibility. I don't know. I know some teachers here have a work day tomorrow. Is that right, Marlene? Maybe that snowstorm will keep you home tomorrow. We can pray. Now, I tend to stretch the truth sometimes. I joke around with you, and hopefully you think that I'm somewhat funny. I know that I often fail miserably. Things that I think will get a little chuckle from you just fall flat. I wasn't going to say this, but last weekend I was working with the youth, the conference youth, the high schoolers at Highland Retreat, and let's just say they didn't get me. My friend Ross Erb is the youth pastor at Parkview Mennonite Church, and Ross and I are probably on the same wavelength. I mentioned there that I'm probably more suited for a junior high retreat because they seem to get my humor, but me and Ross were on the same page. We had a good time, but everybody else over the... So I tend to stretch the truth a little bit, and I don't like to call it lying because lying is wrong. And I have a better phrase for what I do. I say I tend to fabricate alternate realities that better appeal to the interests of others. My life is so boring, so unordinary, so very ordinary that I sometimes say things to stretch the truth a little bit. Now, when I was a little boy, probably, you know, before I was 10 years old, first, second grade, I used to, I say that in the past tense, I used to tell stories. Thank you, God, for healing me of that. I used to make up stories, again, because my life was so ordinary. I thought that if I wanted to be more interesting, I had to stretch the truth a little bit. I would fabricate alternate realities to better appeal to the interests of others. And when I did that, my father always had this canned response. He would say to me, "Kevin, have I ever told you the story of the little boy who cried wolf?" I knew I'd been caught. We know that story. There's a little boy who fabricates an alternate reality about there being a wolf. And he goes to the townspeople and he calls out, "Wolf, wolf," and they come running and there's no wolf. And he does this a number of times until finally there is a wolf. And when they hear him cry wolf, they do not care because they think he is making it up. Now, I realize that when I tell stories here as an adult, that I always need to make sure you know that I'm joking around. And whenever I begin to tell a story, there's been a number of times that I've, you know, started a joke or something from the pulpit, and I've seen faces just go blank and like, "Really, is that true?" I try to say, "You know who you are." I try to say, "This isn't real. This is made up. It's a joke." I try to let you know because I need you to be able to trust me. As a minister of the gospel, you need to be able to trust the things I say. You shouldn't have to question, is he telling the truth or is he not? Is he making that up or is he just fabricating some alternate reality? You should be able to trust what I say. And as followers of Jesus Christ, people should be able to trust the things that you say as well. They shouldn't wonder if you are making it up. Today we are going to conclude our series on the Schleitheim Confession of Faith. And because this is our last time, I might get a few extra Schleitheims in there. And thank you so much for making Burl feel at home last Sunday. I listened to the sermon on my way home from Highland County, and that's one of the benefits of modern technology. You know, just hours after it's done, I can hear what happened here. And I could just hear whenever he said that word, and he's, what? That was great. Did you appreciate Burl last week? Well, he can't hear you clap, but I'll extend that to him. I greatly appreciated everything that Burl had to say. If you weren't here last week, it is available on our website. I greatly suggest that you listen to that because he said some really good things about me. except for he kept referring to me as a beast of burden. I don't know. I should have seen the pictures. Oh, no. Photoshopping my head on an ox. That's great. Oh, I did not see the pictures on the MP3 webcast that was shared with me. But yes, I will thank him for that reference. I've been called worse than a beast of burden. And, you know, let's be honest, it is biblical. So, well, we're going to look at this last article from the First Mennonite Confession of Faith. And I think it's been a great experience. I don't know if you've all enjoyed this time or not, but we've wrestled with some difficult teachings, with some difficult scriptures. And I just really appreciate the songs that Susan led this morning about just give me Jesus. You can have all this world, just give me Jesus. It's helping to bring our focus back to Jesus because I think that no matter how much time we spend dealing with these difficult questions and these difficult issues, we need to remember it's all about Jesus. And I am glad that my kingdom status does not depend on how I interpret these issues. Amen? We can disagree on these issues. I think that there's a certain thing that God's calling us to do, absolutely. There is right, there is wrong, there is what Jesus wants us to do and be. But throughout history, very intelligent people, people smarter than you or I, have disagreed on these things. Our desire today is not to come out at the same point on these issues, but just to wrestle with the questions of what does it mean to follow Jesus? Maybe our kingdom status doesn't depend on coming out at the right interpretation, but yet we want to be faithful. And the scripture that Danny read for us as a call to worship is a reminder that there is a path that we are to follow. So without further ado, let us turn to Article 7 of the Schleitheim Confession of Faith. I've got it all on one screen. I'm going to come down so I can get a better read. We are agreed as follows concerning the oath. The oath is a confirmation among those who are quarreling or making promises. In the law, it is commanded to be performed in God's name, but only in truth, not falsely. Christ, who teaches the perfection of the law, that's the law of Moses, prohibits all swearing to his followers, whether true or false, neither by heaven, nor by the earth, nor by Jerusalem, nor by our head. And that for the reason he shortly thereafter gives, who talks like that, for you are not able to make one hair white or black. So you see, it is for this reason that all swearing is forbidden. We cannot fulfill that which we promise when we swear. For we cannot change even the very least thing on us. It is clear that the early Anabaptists, particularly Michael Sattler, who penned this confession of faith, believed that it was wrong to swear an oath. Now, if you were to read this entire article, it's one of, if not the longest articles in the entire Confession of Faith. And it's also one of the most theological, and I chose not to post it all up there because that's confusing enough. They spoke German. It was written in German, and it's translated into English, and it's not all that clear to me today. But if you have some time, look at that scripture, that article, because it's really quite interesting that Sattler kind of foresaw some of the arguments that people would make against his decision to not swear an oath. And he argues in advance what other people will say, and he is already coming back at what they're going to say. And it's beautiful because he foresees what people like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin are going to say about this confession of faith. And it's true that those leaders of the Reformation did get a hold of this article, and they argued against it. But before they could argue against it, Sattler had a counter-argument. Beautiful theological mind, this Michael Sattler. I don't think we give him enough credit. And unfortunately, he didn't live long enough to get many things written down. So before we look at all of the theology behind swearing oaths, we need to better understand what does it mean to swear? What does it mean to swear an oath? The Greek word that is translated in both of the passages that Danny read for us today, as well as the one from the Sermon on the Mount that we looked at last fall, is omnuo. Let's say that together. Omnuo. First definition for omnuo is to swear. And I'm hoping somebody here will remember back from last fall, what is the second definition for omnuo? I hear crickets. To affirm. To swear, to affirm, it means the same thing. So if somebody is trying to be, truthful to the gospel and they choose instead to affirm, I think it's doing the same thing. But we're going to look at what does it really mean to swear. And to swear is a verb. It is an action word. It's something that we shouldn't do, but we do. It's something that a person acts out. And an oath is a noun. It receives the action. You swear an oath. So when you make an oath, you are pledging or promising something. And in doing so, making it more strong, more binding than just a regular old promise, you invoke the name of God. You call God as your witness. You say something like, and I'm going to say this, and it makes me cringe a little bit just to say it, but I'm saying it to quote. Someone might say, I swear to God, I didn't eat that last piece of pie. I swear to God, as God is my witness, may God strike me dead if I'm lying. This is what swearing is. Invoking the name of God. It's divine collateral upon a statement that we make. Now, people in our culture swear like this all the time, right? You hear that. And maybe it makes you cringe and maybe you don't think anything of it. But it's in many ways, it's taking God's name in vain. You're using God's name very loosely. And what if God held you to that? What if that person that says, I swear to God on my life that I didn't eat the last piece of pie. Well, what if God knows you really did eat that last piece of pie? Kind of putting God in a strange position there, aren't you? But that's literally what it means to swear. We are asking God to strengthen our argument, strengthen our promises and our pledges by invoking the name of God. Now, many of us know the word swear as an adjective. I asked when the golfers got back, was there any swearing on the golf course? Synonyms may include, no comment. Synonyms to this kind of swearing may be cussing, cursing, bad words. That is not the kind of swearing that we are talking about today. Now, they both seem to come from the same origin. When we talk about somebody cussing, the original swear words were words that misused the name of God. When somebody hits a bad golf shot and they call out to Jesus, they better be calling out to the real God, or that is taking God's name in vain, right? So these two kinds of swearing took the same common word. Like when you would swear an oath, you would call upon the name of God. And these swear words, these cursed words, began with people misusing, taking God's name in vain. So that's why they have the common name of swearing. All right, that's enough of a lesson on the background of the word swearing. Let's turn to our scripture. And I want to go first to James chapter 5. I had Danny read that last for us, mostly for emphasis. And it's just one verse, and I'm only going to focus here at the beginning on one part of that verse. James 5, 12, part A, says, "Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear." Above all. This was very important to James. You see that? Above all. He's elevating it above everything else, don't swear. Well, let's look at that in context. James chapter 5, if you have your Bibles there, if you look at that, in the beginning of James chapter 5, James begins by talking about how powerful people, landowners, should not exploit their workers or their slaves. They should pay them fairly. Later in the chapter, we find that Christians, followers of Jesus, should wait patiently for the return of Jesus, their Lord. At the end of the chapter, we read about how it is important for when someone is sick to gather the elders of the church to pray for healing for that person, to anoint them with oil. James says, above all, do not swear. Now we read throughout the book of James many different ethical teachings about how we should live as followers of Jesus Christ. James says, faith without works is dead. This is a powerful book about how we are to live. And James says, above all, do not swear. Now, who is James? Is this just some bum off the street writing a book? Yeah, I heard it out there. This is the brother of Jesus. He should have known a thing or two about what Jesus wanted, right? We should be taking this serious. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, Dwight, if you don't mind, can you finish this verse, James 5:12? There seems to be a little something about what happens if you do swear. Above all, my brothers and sisters, my brethren, some verses say, do not swear. Did you hear that? Above all, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Do not swear, or you will be condemned. Have I got your attention? If not, Schleitheim. Evidently, to Jesus, to James, it was very important to not swear. So to me, when I read this confession of faith, I wonder, why was there any question about this? Why was this contended by people? Why wasn't it just very straightforward? Because we read stuff like this and say, well, sure, don't swear. That's obvious. Why was this an issue? Because God swears. God swears a lot. If you read through the Old Testament, you will find times when God swears to His people. Not cussing, not cursing, but making oaths with God's chosen people. Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 through 18. This is the story of the binding of Isaac. And after Abraham has offered up his one and only son, not really his one and only son, but his one and only son, it says in the chapter, and then God releases or tells Abraham to release him. This is God speaking. God said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. I swear by myself. Now, first of all, I like that because, you know, if somebody today was to swear, they would say, you know, I swear to God. God says, I swear by myself. Only God can do that. Does God sin? Not a trick question. I'll try it again. Does God sin? Does God swear? Logically, it would seem that swearing isn't a sin. So that's what people would say. People would say, well, if God swears, then why shouldn't we? And the early Anabaptists in that article of faith, Michael Statler addresses this issue. And he says, well, God can swear because God is God. And for most of us, that's probably enough. And they go on to expound upon that a little bit. And I'm not sure that I quite agree 100% with what they say. But Michael Statler writes in here that because God has knowledge of what will happen or what can happen, because God is the one who has the ability to control the things and knows the number of hairs on our head, that God is the only one that can swear. We are limited in our knowledge of the future. I mean, I don't know what I'm going to have for lunch today, let alone what I'm going to be able to accomplish in the next couple of weeks and months. So the early Anabaptists said, because God is God and we are not, God can swear. Now let's take that, for instance, if I was a furniture maker and I offered to make you a table and chairs, a nice oak table and chairs. And I offered this months ago, and you said, yes, I want it for my wife's birthday, which is Monday, the 20th of February. Anybody's birthday on Monday? Thought I'd take a chance. You wanted it for Monday the 20th, and I've been telling you, I will have it done by then. I will have it done by then. And I keep putting it off. And you know, because you came over to my house the other day, you know I haven't even started it. So you see me on Saturday, and I tell you, I swear to God. I swear on my life. May God strike me dead if I'm lying. I will have that table and chairs to you by Monday. I tell you that here at church on Sunday, but I come home and my shop has burnt down. All of my wood is gone. My templates are gone. My machinery is fried. I shouldn't have made that swear. I shouldn't have made that oath that I'd have it done, because I couldn't foresee all of those issues. Now, God does swear a lot. And I thought later, after I named my sermon, I thought about naming it God Swears a Lot, because that would be very memorable. Often probably taken out of context. If you go home and somebody asks you, what did you learn at church? Well, the pastor said God swears a lot. That'll be the only thing people get from the message today. God swears a lot, but God's not swearing like cursing. God is swearing, making oaths. We find also in Psalm 110, and Hebrews 7:21 quotes it as well. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever. God swears a lot. Now, excuse me, what was I going to say? We can't know all of the variables, and therefore, I believe we are called not to swear. Now, if we remember in Jesus' day, especially within a very particular tribe of Israelites, and people that are practicing Judaism even to this day, they will not say the name of God. Again, we come back to this whole idea of keeping God's name pure, keeping it holy, not taking God's name in vain. So even practicing Jews today, they won't write the name God. They'll write G/D or something like that, just to avoid profaning God's name. So in the first century, there were people known as Pharisees that they came up with these list of binding objects. You weren't to swear by God's name because you didn't want to say God's name in vain. So you would swear according to various things that had more or less religious value. For instance, well, let's look at the passage. I'll come back to that in just a second. For instance, in the passage that Danny read for us, we read that if, according to the Pharisees, if you made an oath, swore an oath by the temple, that wasn't overly binding. But if you swore an oath by the gold of the temple, that you had to keep. So they had this strange hierarchy of binding according to the value of things within the religious system. And Jesus just comes in here and says, you're missing the point. You're missing the point altogether. That's not the way it's meant to work. And this is from the Sermon on the Mount, which we didn't read yet. Here Jesus says, I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Now, in the 16th century, when the Anabaptists were writing this confession of faith, there were people that thought it's very important to swear oaths so that people know that you're taking them seriously, so that people know that you are going to hold up your end of the deal. So they made the rule that it's okay to swear as long as you don't swear by heaven, by earth, or by Jerusalem, or the hairs of your heads. And Michael Sattler says, guys, you're missing the point. The point as I see it, is this. We are called to be the kind of people that others know to be honest and trustworthy. If you and I are coming up with some sort of a deal, some sort of an agreement, I shouldn't have to swear an oath for you to be able to believe me. You should look at Kevin, at me, and say, Kevin's the kind of guy who keeps his word. I will trust him. He will do what he is asked to do. So the point of all of this not swearing an oath, I believe, is Jesus telling us we shouldn't need to swear oaths. People should just believe the words we say. Now, it seems a little too easy to use the example that I'm going to use now, but we're in the midst of political seasons here, of election season. Is it a little too easy to talk about politics whenever we talk about not lying in the church? Some of you are more political than I am, and maybe I'm more political than others, but we follow these things in part because it's interesting and in part because it's just like a circus and we're expecting to be entertained. Because let's be honest, there's some entertaining things that happen in the realm of politics. There's times that I just really want to tune in and watch the debates, and there's other times I just want to tune out and say I've had enough of this because it frustrates me to no end. I don't know what it is. It's almost like driving past an accident. You see the scene of an accident. You don't want to see it, but yet you look like, how much did that car get banged up? Something about it draws me in. Now, something that I've noticed becoming more and more popular is what they call a fact checker. Have you seen these or heard them on the radio? On the morning after a debate, often on the radio station that I listen to in the morning, they have these fact checkers on there. And they go through the different things, the different numbers that people claim, the different data that they present. And they say, well, is that really true? Is that what happens? Is that what this person has been able to accomplish in office? And again, it's amazing how often what they say doesn't check out. It's amazing how often the things that these politicians, these people that want to be the leaders of our country, don't really coincide with reality. Now, one of the most famous examples of this happened last April. And I'm not going to mention the senator who did this. And I'm not going to mention the issue. I'm going to try to be as vague as possible because I don't want to get sidetracked by the politics of it. We're focusing on truth-telling today. This politician was defending the government's decision to not fund a certain organization. And he says that it was a good decision because, and I quote, this particular organization, over 90% of what they do is something that his party doesn't support. Over 90% of what this party or this group does, he didn't like. Well, somebody decided they were going to check on that. And you know what the actual percentage was? It was 3%. He was making the claim that what they did was 90% of this thing that he didn't like, when it was in actual truth, it was 3%. That's a big difference. Now, I don't like what he was arguing against. I mean, I think it's a bad thing. But I don't want to get political here. The point is that he just pulled that number out of thin air. You know, we joke around and say things like 97% of all facts are made up on the spot. But this guy was really doing it. And when somebody called his office to kind of call him out on it and say, well, that's not even close to true, the response that was given, some of you remember this, the response that was given by one of his representatives said, that was not intended to be a factual statement. You fooled me. Sad thing is, I agree with what his position was. It's just, you can't lie and expect people just to mindlessly believe you. I mean, what other professional field do we accept this in? Can you imagine going to your doctor and your doctor saying, there's a 90% chance that you won't make it through the night? And then the next day you wake up and you are excited and you go into the doctor and you say, woohoo, I beat the odds. I am the 10% that made it through the night. And the doctor says, oh, well, really, if you look at the statistics, the stats, you'll find that only 3% die of what you have. That wasn't meant to be a factual statement. Are you kidding me? Most people would probably file a lawsuit. You know, they probably, after you get over the excitement of being alive, you're going to be a little angry. Teachers, there's a number of teachers here today. Teachers, dare you make up facts on the spot? What would happen if you said, the United States of America was founded in 1981 by Ronald Reagan? Your kids probably wouldn't do too well on the SOLs. The point that I'm trying to make here today, again, as a minister of the gospel, as ministers of the gospel, as followers of Jesus Christ, people need to be able to take us at our word. They need to be able to believe the things we say. I want to end today with a quote by a guy who wasn't a Christian, because he lived about 500 and some years before Christ. A man that's best known for his geometry, Pythagoras. What is he known for? He had a theorem. He helped us to find how long a hypotenuse is on a right triangle. A squared plus B squared equals C squared is the Pythagorean theorem. Pythagoras, years before Jesus, came and said, let your yes be yes, no be no, said this. He said, let one's words carry such conviction that one need not call deities to witness. We shouldn't have to call upon our God as our binding force, that if we name God and say, may God strike me dead, that only then I will tell the truth. And we shouldn't have to. I mean, I don't have a problem if you go up and you have to testify in court. I understand that they make you swear or affirm, but I would just probably laugh the whole time that I did it. They say, put your hand on the Bible, raise the other hand, and repeat after me. I'd probably just laugh the whole time, because putting my hand on the Bible, raising my other hand, that's not going to make me tell the truth. You know what's going to make me tell the truth? I follow Jesus. I love the Lord. And I want to be the kind of person that people know they can trust. I don't need to say things like cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. I don't need to say, I swear on my mother's grave. People should just believe me. We have a message to share. We have a life to live. People should be able to believe us when they see us and hear us. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have called us to be your people, to be your ministers, to be your hands and feet. And Lord, to be those things, we need to be the kinds of people that others know they can trust, the kinds of people that others know they can believe. And I know, Lord, that within our society, there are many people that just want to tell us the things that we want to hear, so that they can get the things that they want to get. But you have called us to a higher ethic. You have called us to be truth tellers, people who habitually tell the truth, people who don't even consider fabricating alternate realities, people that are known for their truthfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.